But you have your outline there in front of you. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 is where we are tonight. After kind of concluding a three-week study on the man Rehoboam. We'll finish that tonight. Next week we will look at kind of the one chapter standalone summary of the man Abijah. But tonight, Rehoboam, the prideful plummet and devastating downfall of King Rehoboam. Now, this chapter is so important. I want to read the whole thing, and then we'll study it little by little. Chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen, and the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, the Lubim, the Sukkim, and the Ethiopians. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to him and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you," to Shishak. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak. But they will become his slaves, so that they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the door of the king's house. As often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards came and carried them and then brought them back into the guard's room. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. And there were some good things in Judah. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. He did evil, because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, the acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah the prophet and Edo the seer, according to the genealogical enrollment? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and his son Abijah became king in his place. Father, we come to you and your word now, asking that you would show us the gospel, that you would warn us from the peril of sin, from the danger of forsaking you and your word. Teach us, we pray. Change us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The Bible says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. When you think that you're strong, be careful. Where you think that you're strong and you're able and you've got it all together, you're fine, beware that you do not fall. Consider Brenda. She was married for 5 years. Her husband was unfaithful to her, and sadly their marriage ended in divorce. She, when they were divorced, made a commitment. It was a good commitment. It was a biblical one. It was a noble one, that she would not be immoral, that she would not have sex until she remarried again to a man of God. And that was a commendable and honorable commitment that she made. She shared it with her friends, and she wanted them to help her and hold her accountable. A number of years had passed in her life, and she remained faithful to that commitment that she had made between her and the Lord. And then after dating a man for several months and desperately desiring the closeness of sexual intimacy, Brenda willingly yielded to him each time they were together, and they constantly and frequently fell into the sin of immorality together. She believed that maybe they would get married in the future, and that might make everything right that they've done wrong. But later, tragically, they broke up. And she blamed herself for her own sin and her own weakness. And she realized that she had fallen at the very point where she believed that she was the strongest. At the very point when she thought, it's okay, I've got it together, I can do this, she fell at that point. It's like what Paul said to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. How do we guard against falling into sin? How do we guard against pride? How do we guard against evil? What do we do? How do we ensure that this does not happen to us? Short answer, obey God's warnings. Now, we need to be reminded of this in our culture. Warnings are good. Warnings are good, and warnings are loving. Warnings are actually godlike. Warnings are urgent. They are protective. They're directing. They're purposeful. They direct us to not do something, and then they direct us to do something in its place. Well, the chronicler tonight is going to conclude a 3-chapter story about the king of Judah, Rehoboam. Rehoboam. In the account tonight, we have the sin of Rehoboam, and then we have the source of the sin of Rehoboam. This is biblical counseling at its best tonight. We have the sin. What made him such an evil man? Okay, where did it come from? Where did it come from? And the chapter is going to reveal both of them. Number one, verse one, the sin is found in him forsaking the law of the Lord. Here's a guy who came strong, he was well established, he had it all together, and then he forsook God. He forsook the word. Why? Verse 14, he did evil, verse 14, the reason, because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. You know, the sin of forsaking God, walking away from God, or maybe the sin of isolation, or abandoning God, or rejecting God, or turning from Him. That's the sin that we find tonight enfleshed in the man Rehoboam. Why all of this? Because his heart wasn't established on following God. His heart wasn't established in seeking the Lord. And we could go through the Bible and find many examples like this. You could recount the life of Judas Iscariot. He would fall into this category. He looked good on the outside at points, but his heart was not established on seeking the Lord. Think about King Saul, who did many good things. He was a king of Israel, but his heart was not fully established in seeking the Lord. Think about in 3 John, the man Diotrephes, who was probably a leader in the church at Ephesus, an elder of the church. But his heart was not established on seeking the Lord, and countless others in history, including Rehoboam. So, where are we in our section of the book? Solomon died. He was the king over the unified kingdom of Israel. Solomon dies. His son, the heir to the throne, is a man named Rehoboam. Rehoboam. Well, he splits the kingdom that his father was king over. He divided the kingdom because of pride. He fortified cities for his defense and for his own security. And now we see the utter tragedy of his spiritual state in forsaking God, abandoning God. You remember what's so humbling about this account? This is the man that the book of Proverbs was spoken to. Solomon gave the book of Proverbs to his son, my son, hear my teaching over and over. Rehoboam was that guy. And yet we see a sad account of Proverbs 28:14 lived out. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord always, but the one who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And that's Rehoboam. That's what happened to him. Or Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Rehoboam heard that from his dad. But sadly, he was the one that lived it out in his own life. You know, Matthew Henry was commenting on this. And you know what he said about this chapter? At the very beginning of his comments, he said, "This is a very melancholy account." In modern terms, this is a very depressing story. He even said, it's like we're going back to the book of Judges all over again, where people do what's right in their own eyes, they forget God, they abandon God. And that's what we find tonight with Rehoboam. Now, we're going to look at the chapter tonight, and what I want to do is as we dive in here to these 16 verses, I want to give you three reminders. Three essentials. Maybe we could say these are three warnings or safeguards for us. I like maybe a safeguard is the best way to put it. Three safeguards as we walk with God and we learn about Rehoboam's sin and God's grace and sin's consequences and God's holiness. You have the three points there in your outline in the little box. Humbly cling to Scripture, frequently consider sin's consequences, vigilantly guard your heart. We never outgrow these. We never get to like a spiritual level where we say, been there, done that, I've moved on. If we get to that point, the one who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. So, first safeguard for us. Let's just look at verse 1 and look at point 1 in your outline. The safeguard for us, humbly cling to Scripture. Now, real quick, think about your life for a moment. Could it be said of you, if you were to summarize your day-to-day routine, that you cling to the Bible? Not just that you read a verse. Not just that you do it and you check it, but do you cling to God's Word? Is it the roadmap for you? Does it guide you through your day? Do you keep coming back to the Scripture from time to time? Maybe not opening and reading 10 or 20 chapters a day, but just in your mind and in your heart, soaking and clinging and holding on to Scripture. Verse 1. Didn't happen to Rehoboam. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. You know, you think about success. Maybe you think about prosperity or achievement or receiving a reward or maybe a status or a position or a powerful opportunity. And maybe even somebody is used greatly of God for the spread of the gospel and the advancement of the gospel. But if any of these things happen, we ought not to bask in the glory of those things. And forget the Lord, forget to depend upon the Lord, but rather we ought to boast in the Lord and be humble. When we find ourselves becoming prideful and strong and established and secure, that's when we are vulnerable to Satan's attacks. It's like David, 2 Samuel chapter 11, when he was the king of Israel and all was going well and Satan brought a woman his way that he saw at night. Or Amos, chapter 6, verse 1, where Amos said, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." When we feel secure, we ought to beware and be careful. Rehoboam, in verse 1, he almost sounds like that rich fool that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12. Remember the story of the guy who tears down his barns and he builds bigger ones, and then he tells himself, you know, you've got goods laid up for many years, right? Soul, take your ease, eat and drink and be merry, right? Rehoboam thought that he could handle things. Verse 1, he was established and he was strong. Hey, I got the kingdom. Things are under control. I've got Judah. I've got Jerusalem. I've got the temple. I've got the gold. I've got the power. I'm the king. Nobody is vying for my authority. My kingdom is established. But he forgot God. He forsook the law of the Lord. You could almost say that Rehoboam was large and in charge. He was mighty and he was haughty. He was powerful and he was prideful. So what happens? Verse 1, look at that. Look at the tragic wording here. He and all Israel, and then a little phrase, with him. So it's not only Rehoboam who's abandoning the law of the Lord, but now it's all Israel. That means the whole southern kingdom of Judah that has forsaken God with the king. Deuteronomy 17 is such a sobering account. The king is to write the law, and he's to read it every day. Why? Why? So that he'll learn to fear God, obey God, and not be prideful. Rehoboam forgot that somewhere along the way. He forgot that. So when the chronicler talks about forsaking, it's a Hebrew word that means to be abandoning. It means to forsake fully. It means to tolerate idolatry. He didn't just turn a blind eye to idolatry. He led the idolatrous campaign. To abandon is the exact opposite of seeking God. Look at verse 2. It came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year because they had been unfaithful. That's a Hebrew word that means covenantal unfaithfulness. He knew what God wanted as the king, but he broke his covenant obligations. He said, "God, I don't need to do what you require of me. God, I don't need to follow you. God, I don't need this." It was a flagrant violation of God's law. He abandoned it. He rejected it. He fully forsook, verse 1, the Word of God. That's why the safeguard for us is to hold on to cling to the Word of God. Humbly cling to Scripture. Beloved, sometimes God brings blessings into our lives, but we have to be careful that we don't allow blessings to become opportunities for pride and self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And when we have those moments where we're not reading the Word and we're not trusting God and the Word doesn't have priority in our lives, that's when we've got to say, "Lord, I've got to take a step back and make some changes here so that I don't begin to depend upon myself." But to humbly cling to Scripture. Well, another safeguard for us, not just that we might cling to the Word of God, is number 2 in your outline, frequently consider sin's consequences. Now, in verses 2 to 12, this is really kind of an introduction to yet another foreign army that you've read about a lot in the Bible. The Egyptians. Shishak does what we might call, you know the word in German, a blitzkrieg, right? The term that Hitler introduced into this war-type mentality, vocabulary, that massive concentration of military power, both air and land, would just crush everything in its sight before there could be an organized resistance. It's like a surprise attack before they can even defend themselves. It would be impossible. That's the mindset and that's the strategy that Shishak has when he comes against Judah. It's like this would have been a massive war, and it's summarized in like a verse or two for us. Look at verse 2. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Let us be warned that God sees everything. You know, with Rehoboam forsaking God, it's like Numbers 32, 23. Your sin will find you out. Your sin. Well, so what happens? Rehoboam just crumbles and he falls prey to the mighty army of Shishak. Look at this in verse 3. 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people who are without number. It's like, I can't even number the army. There's so many of them. It's like the French defenses that crumbled before Hitler's blitzkrieg in 1940. You know, Shishak is an amazing guy in ancient Near Eastern history. He's only mentioned a few times in the Bible, but he was a stalwart in ancient Egyptian history. He's hugely important. He was able to bring unity and structure and purpose, really, to the Egyptian nation at this time. Now hear this. Shishak was not a native Egyptian. He was a Libyan. So he was really, in and of himself, a foreigner. And that helped him create kind of like a multinational army. He's bringing troops from all of North Africa north against Judah. Moreover, about the same time that Shishak is unifying his army, guess what happens to the north? Rehoboam is dividing the kingdom of Israel. So his power is crumbling in Judah. Shishak's power is escalating in Egypt. Now, Shishak even provided a written inscription that archaeology has unearthed today, where Shishak even writes down and records just how massive this invasion was. 150 towns he destroyed in this invasion of Judah. I mean, this wasn't just an overnight one day. This was a long, lengthy crushing of all of the cities that last week Rehoboam fortified to try to be strong and for his own defense. Shishak crushes all of it. 60,000 horsemen, people without number, it's like game over. Look at what happens in verse 5. Shemaiah the prophet comes to Rehoboam and all the people that had gathered together, and I love this, he's a man of God who faithfully conveys the message of God. And you know what he says? It's okay. God understands. No, he doesn't do that at all. Look at verse 5. When the prophet comes, he says, here's what God says. You've forsaken me, so I've forsaken you. I mean, that's a pretty bold message. By the way, notice in verse 1, they forsook the law of the Lord. Now in verse 5, God says, you've abandoned me. You can't divorce the word of God from the character of God. It's impossible to say, I've got a great walk with God, but you're not in the Word of God frequently. The same honor that we have for God, we ought to have a great honor and reverence for the Word of God, which is His very Word that He's given to us. Well, you've forsaken me, God says, so I've forsaken you to Shishak. God remains faithful. He's faithful to his word. But if you deny him, he's going to deny you, as Paul said in Timothy. Don't abandon God. Sin has consequences. Big consequences in this case. But look at what happens. Verse 6. So the princes of Israel, now we see the widespread humiliation in verse 6. The princes of Israel and the king, they humbled themselves. And here's what they say. The Lord is righteous. What grace. What mercy. Rehoboam and the kings and the princes, they humble themselves. And they say to God, you, Lord, are righteous. It almost sounds like David in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. It's a way of affirming, God, we are the guilty ones. God, you are just. God, what has happened to me in my life is fair. God, you're righteous. It's an affirmation of God's character. They're humble, they're contrite. What about you and me? Have you ever come to that point where in your life God in his grace revealed your sin and the peril that you were in? And in a sense, maybe in maybe not these exact words, but something like it, you say, God, you're righteous. God, what I deserve, your punishment is fair. God, I deserve it. God, I should receive it. God, you are just. You are righteous. You are fair. You are good. God, I've heaped this upon myself. This is my doing. Saying, I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's punishment. And yet, notice what happens right here in verse 7. This is just amazing. Verse 7, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. It's like there is a fountain filled with blood, and what happens when you come to this fountain? You lose all of your guilty stains. It's like Colossians 2, when it says that we've been forgiven all of our transgressions. This is what happens to somebody who, from their heart, genuinely repents and turns from their sin, and they humble themselves before God, not as an external facade, but genuinely, God does not, verse 7, destroy us. Praise God for that. Praise God that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. That if God were to keep a record, a checklist of all of our sins, who could stand? But with him there is forgiveness, right? Is our heart in such a place where we have come to God and we've said, God, you're righteous? And I trust for not only those that shared testimonies, but for all of us, every single person here in this room, we've come to that point where we've acknowledged in some way of verbalizing it, God, you're just. God, you're righteous. God, you are holy. And God, this is what I deserve. Be merciful to me, or something like that. God is so gracious. He is so compassionate. You know, no truly repentant prayers ever go unheard. God hears the prayers of repentant people. Every single one of them. From a truly penitent heart. It's like Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Thank the Lord for that. Well, so look at what happens. God says, okay, Rehoboam, king of Judah, the Davidic king in this lineage, I will turn away Shishak from you, but... But there's going to be consequences to your sin. Look at verse 8. You're going to become slaves to Shishak. He's not going to destroy you. He's not going to destroy the temple. He's not going to destroy Judah. But you're going to be his slaves. Why? So that you'll learn the difference between serving God and serving pagan harsh oppressors. All right, real quick, turn to Romans chapter 6. This is exactly the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6. It's far better to be a slave of God than it is to be a slave of sin. Jesus is a great master. We love this Lord. This is a delightful slavery. Far better than the harsh domination of sin. Look at Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You couldn't do righteousness. You were so in bondage to your sin. 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, I love this, having been freed from sin, it's like God came and he loosened the shackles of sin. You're not under the domination of sin anymore. Now you're enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. What a contrast between serving a master who seeks our destruction and then serving the Lord who loves us. But God, back to Chronicles, God said, Rehoboam, you're going to be a slave to Shishak to teach you a lesson that serving God is far better than serving anything else. Well, verses 9 to 12 is kind of a summary. Back to the invasion of Shishak. So he takes the treasures of the house of the Lord. All the gold, you know. Remember in recent weeks we talked about Solomon and the millions and hundreds of millions of dollars of gold. It's all gone. So now Solomon has to try to make bronze shields, which isn't worth much. You know, no more gold. That's all gone. Shishak has plundered. He's impoverished Judah. All that fulfills the word, sadly, of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, I just want you to hear this, because God is faithful to his covenant curses. Remember way back in Deuteronomy, if you obey God, he'll bless you. If you don't obey God, he'll curse you. He says that to the covenant nation of Israel in the old covenant. Okay, Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. Here's what God does. All these curses will come upon you. They will pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments. Okay, Deuteronomy 28, 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lack of all these things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, like an eagle that swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, with a fierce countenance. On and on it goes. That's what God promised. So Shishak and the Egyptians are just fulfilling the covenant word that God promised centuries ago with Moses. God is faithful. He's faithful not just to bless his people, but even to curse those who disobey what God wants. Very quickly in verse 12, notice this, back to our chapter at 2 Chronicles. When he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him. I love that. I do not believe this is a saving repentance. I think it's a superficial. I think he's a Davidic king fulfilling the outworking of God's Davidic covenant. But as we're going to see here in a verse, he has an evil heart that does not follow God. Just like anybody, you can make good decisions if you've got some good people around you that advise you in the right way. Rehoboam did that. Verse 12, the anger of the Lord was turned away from him so as to not destroy him completely. And then end of verse 12, this kind of cryptic little phrase. By the way, there were some good things going on in Judah. Boy, that reminds me of Revelation 3. Remember the church of Sardis? I mean, it's just a wicked church. There was nothing positive to say about this church. Except the Lord Jesus says, but even with all of this, there are still a few who have not soiled their garments. Wow. You know, even with all that is going on in Judah, all of the sin, all of the wickedness from Rehoboam on down, there are still a few good things that are going on. May the Lord help you and me, that we would humbly cling to Scripture and that we would frequently consider the consequences of sin, that God would help us to be sobered by sin, that, Lord, I don't want to sin. I don't want to disobey you. I don't want to receive the consequences of my sin. May He help us with that. Well, a third safeguard, and just briefly before we close, number three. And maybe the most important that ties us back to the first is this. Guard your heart. You know, at this point in verse 13, the chronicler does something really unique. In all the kings that we're going to see coming up, the summary of the king is going to be at the beginning of his reign. You know, he reigned so-and-so years, and his mama's name was this, and he did evil, or he did what was right. Except for Rehoboam. It's like he's such a unique guy at the beginning that he saves kind of the punchline for the end. Verse 13, Rehoboam strengthened himself, and he reigned. He reigned 41 years when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. But verse 14, here's the legacy. Here's how this guy is forever etched in the unchanging Word of God. Here's the life verse for this guy about his character. It's tragic. Verse 14. He did evil. Literally, in the Hebrew, he did the evil. Maybe that refers to, you should have sought God with your heart. In fact, you can't read the book of Proverbs without seeing the emphasis of guarding your heart. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Everything you say comes from the heart. Everything you do comes from the heart. What you think comes from the heart. Guard your heart. He did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Why did he do what he did? What marked Rehoboam? Why did all of this happen? Now, your outline. Just very quickly, we learn four things about verse 14. The review, he did evil. How sad. What a guy who has such potential. I mean, again, the book of Proverbs was given to this guy. The book of Proverbs from his own dad Solomon was given to Rehoboam. Such potential. But yet he had a cold, rebellious heart. Not just the review, but look at the reason. Here's the reason why. Because, what's the root of the evil? It's not just, well, I'm not reading my Bible. Well, it's not I battle with lust. Well, it's not I'm greedy, I'm prideful. Okay, those are the sins. But what's the root? What's the driving cause behind all of that? Here's the root, number three. He did not set his heart. Remember what Solomon said, guard your heart, for from it come all of the matters or the springs of life. Or what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, out of the heart of man, right? Come the things which defile him, right? Adulteries, immoralities, anger, all these things. They come from the heart. Or it's like Luke 6, out of the good treasure of one's heart, he brings forth what is good fruit. But out of the bad treasure of his heart, he brings forth what is bad in Luke 6. It's the heart. he did not seek the Lord. Remember last week we talked about seeking the Lord. The Hebrew concept of seeking God never refers to a non-believer like it does in American, there's no such thing as a seeker-friendly whatever in the Old Testament. A seeker was somebody who was already a believer. But a seeker included three elements. Number one, you have an earnestness about your longing for God. It's like with all of your passion, you're going after God. And then there's a constancy in biblically seeking God. It's not like, well, I did it at camp or I did it on the retreat, but it's like a frequent, constant thing. And then third, there's a genuineness from the heart. I mean, I suppose we could all, hold hands and say that we're seeking God, but there's got to be a genuineness there from the heart. Well, all the acts of Rehoboam are recorded in historical annals. What does all that teach us? Be on guard. That it's more than just, hey, a biography of a guy. It's really God saying, I'm faithful to my word. And I raised up David, and I raised up Solomon, and I've raised up Rehoboam, and there will be many other kings in this Davidic line that will lead us to Jesus. God is faithful. There are some good kings and there are some real bad kings. Here's one of the bad. But in the bad example, we see that God is faithful and he's gracious. He's gracious. He is such a God who is willing to turn his anger away from those who will genuinely humble themselves and seek God. So may we seek the Lord with all of our hearts. And may Hebrews 10:22 be true of us, that we would draw near to Christ with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies that would be washed with pure water. May God help us to guard our hearts, for from it flow all of the matters of life. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, now we come to a time of prayer. And Father, we want to reflect. We want to respond. We want to pray. We want to seek your face, O God. So meet with us, Lord, as we call upon you as a family of believers.